So we're looking then at the second of Luke's Christmas songs. And last Sunday morning at Mary's song, and we're listening to Zacharias' song this morning. But let me begin with these words of testimony from a woman called Ella. Let me just read you these words. A true story. She writes, 5 years ago, I would have said that I'd already figured out what I'd hoped for. And it didn't seem to come from God. I had a great husband. I had a toddler, a newborn baby, a beautiful home. I was secure, valuable, and happy. The world and all of its hope was at my fingertips. Fast forward a few months to the day when my husband asked for a divorce and left. With him went my security, my value, my happiness. I looked around in shock at my son, my baby, my home, and I felt utterly lost. I was insecure, inadequate, and devastated. My world and all of its hope was gone. Hope wasn't to be found in my husband, and I discovered it wasn't in me either. It wasn't even in well-meaning family and friends who lashed out in anger on my behalf. At first, I found some relief in their ability to say what I could not. However, I soon found that I was sinking in their hatred. I couldn't find a solid place to stand. My crisis forced me to face an uncomfortable truth. This world delivers disappointments. Its ground shifts unpredictably. Its hope is unreliable. And in the months following such painful awareness, one thought surfaced over and over and over again, demanding an answer. If this world does not offer lasting hope, where can hope be found? Do you know, I think that those words, or similar words to those, could probably be repeated by countless people at this very moment as we're meeting here. There are probably thousands upon thousands, literally, of people in Swindon this morning who would say exactly the same thing. People all looking for hope. When I was a lot younger, when I was in my early 20s, I was seconded to work for a commodity broker in London, dealing in huge quantities of coffee, cocoa, sugar, trading in foreign exchange and trading commodities. And as valuable as they are, I'm sure that, like myself, that you've discovered that, in fact, the most valuable commodity, it seems today, is hope, a commodity that is in such short supply. There are thousands of people in Swindon today that could utter those same words. Do you know, it says in the book of Proverbs, in Proverbs chapter 13, verse 12, a verse that has always stuck with me, that I read years ago, "Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but when the desire comes, it is a tree of life." How true that is. How true. You know, we can live through the most difficult and most painful of circumstances in our lives. We can cope with so much that life seems to throw at us if we have hope. But where do you turn, and to whom do you turn if you have no hope? And the reason why I'm telling you that is that, to some degree, that is the background of this true story of a priest called Zacharias. His wife Elizabeth had been promised a child in her old age, and yet Zacharias himself doubts God's promise. In fact, he can't believe it, that the prayer that no doubt he's been praying for much of his life has actually been answered. And when the answer comes, he doesn't believe it. He doubts the promise of God. She had been longing to have children, and yet they'd been unable to conceive. And now, after all these years, Zacharias was at a place where, actually, if you read the text carefully, I think he had lost all hope. He was going through the business of being a priest, I won't go into all of the background, but Herod had worked things out very carefully. You know, he would not be threatened by the high priest, and so he kind of got together a rota of priests who would not have the kind of power that the high priest used to have. So it was a kind of a ritual, and the turn had come for Zacharias to be serving in the temple. It was just religious ritual. And then an angel appears to him in verse 11 and tells him that not only is Elizabeth going to have a child, but the child is going to be the forerunner of the Messiah. And to make that clear, the angel backs up the promise with Old Testament scriptures. This child, says the angel, will drink neither wine nor strong drink. And Zacharias would think, well, that sounds just like Samson. This child will come in the spirit and power of Elijah. This child will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. Just as the prophet Malachi had prophesied some 400 years previously. It was 500 years since they'd had a king in Israel. There had been 400 years of silence. And now God's silence is broken. The time for the forerunner has come to be born and to declare, to announce the coming of the promised Messiah. And yet, instead, you'd think as a priest, wouldn't you, that he would be full of praise. And yet, instead of believing the angel and praising God, he can't believe it. And so in verse 18, Zacharias responds, not with delight, but with doubt. His response is all about himself. Did you see that? It's all about me and my. Verse 18, he says to the angel, how can I believe this? I'm an old man. My wife is an old woman. Does that sound to you like a man that's full of hope and expectancy? I don't think so. How can I believe this? I'm an old man. My wife is an old woman. The angel responds and says, yeah, and I'm Gabriel, and I stand in the presence of God. And I've been sent to bring you this good news. But he says, the angel says, but since you don't believe this promise, then you won't be able to speak for the next 9 months until your son is born. And by the way, you'll call him John, not Zach Jr. or something. For 9 months, he can't say a single thing. And when he does finally speak, when his tongue is loosened, 9 months later, he's filled with the Holy Spirit. He's full of joy unspeakable and full of glory. And he then utters a song of hope. In other words, this is a man who was without any hope, and yet now his hope is restored. This is good news of great joy that will be for all peoples, for all those who will believe the gospel and will believe in this announcement of a coming Savior. And it's a message that is as relevant. It was relevant then, but it is just as relevant for us today, whatever your circumstances are this morning. It's as relevant for us today, whether we live in Swindon, Soweto, Somalia, or Sudan, whether it's in grinding poverty and suffering. It's the kind of joy that cannot be obtained on Christmas morning by opening a box and finding a new smartphone or a laptop or whatever it is that you get for Christmas. Zacharias is filled with hope in believing. He had lost all hope, but now his hope has been restored. And he's able to say from his own experience, hope deferred makes the heart sick, but when the desire comes, it really is a tree of life. So where do we find hope when life seems to be hopeless, without hope? Well, Zacharias tells us in his song that our hope is in God alone. But he gives us three reasons why. Number one, this is the first reason. He says that our hope is in God because, number one, God has made provision for our salvation. You'll see that if you look at the text, verses 68 to 73. verse 68 to verse 73. So my hope then is not in me. It's not in I, me, and my. My hope is not in my natural abilities. My hope is not in my gift of the gab or my education or my background or my connections or anything else. My only hope is in God and God alone. And as soon as Zacharias can speak, he begins by praising God. Verse 68. Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. God has made provision. We have hope in God because God has made provision for our salvation. Notice, through his mighty prophecies, verses 69 to 71, he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Zacharias would have been well-versed in the Old Testament scriptures. He understands that these things that God has spoken, he's spoken from of old. And that one day that a descendant would come from the house of David. You remember that David had constructed a tabernacle on, actually it was Mount Moriah, where the Temple Mount today. But he had constructed a tabernacle there. He bought the threshing floor of Arauna, you remember? And would not take anything. He would not offer to God that which did not cost him something, interestingly. But he buys this threshing floor and he builds a tabernacle there, a place of worship, where a place where God will meet with his people. He longs to build a house for God, but he was a man of war, a man of blood, and so God does not allow him to do that. But instead his son, Solomon, will build that. And ultimately he will learn that even he could not build a house for God because God will not dwell in a house made with human hands. But here is Zacharias, and he's serving as a priest now in Herod's temple, which by all accounts, Herod's temple was far more glorious than Solomon's temple. And yet Zacharias knows that his hope is not going to be in a temple made with human hands. Neither is his hopes pinned on any of the kings of Israel. His hope wasn't even actually in King David himself 1,000 years before. His hope is in a descendant, great David's greatest son, a descendant of David, the son of man and the son of God, who will come and redeem his people. In fact, it is so certain, even though the Lord Jesus hasn't been born, his son has just been born, but you know, Jesus hasn't been born yet, and yet, nevertheless, he can speak in terms as if it's already happened. See verse 68. God has visited and redeemed his people. Praise him. It's interesting. The word visited. God has visited and redeemed his people. Without going into kind of technicalities, it's a word. It's a compound word that means that God has come to visit, to inspect his people, in their need. He has visited. It's a unique word. It's hardly used anywhere else in the scriptures. It's the kind of word that you'd expect a doctor to use. Interesting, isn't it? That Luke, the beloved physician, speaks in a language that would be spoken of a doctor visiting the sick. In the Old Testament, the word is used of God visiting his people, whether in grace or in judgment. He comes to visit his people, and he is about to visit his people through the birth of Jesus, the Son of God. Zacharias is so certain of this that he praises God as if it's already been accomplished. So this isn't a hope-so, but this is a no-so. Zacharias, he sees it. He now sees it. So clearly, in fact, seeing is the only thing he can do because he can't speak. And the fact that they have to make signs to him indicates that he probably couldn't hear either. But now he sees everything clearly. And now his tongue is loosened and he sings about this coming horn of salvation. You know, in the Old Testament, a horn. The horn was a powerful symbol of the strength of God's people. So that the power of an animal, the strength of an animal, was reckoned as being in its horns. So to illustrate that, I'd be honest with you, I did look up for an illustration on this, and I thought, where can I find something about animals and their horns? And I saw this video clip, and you can go home and see it too. But on YouTube, there's a video clip of a film clip of a father and his son who went as tourists to Kruger National Park. And they've got this amazing video of a buffalo being stalked by two lions. And eventually one of the lions begins to attack, and they bring down the buffalo, and they're about to go in for the kill, when suddenly, when you're watching, you can hear it, their astonishment as they're filming it. From the left-hand side comes another buffalo. Another buffalo comes, lowers its head, lowers its horns, and quite literally you see this lion being flipped by the horns of a buffalo 5 meters into the air. The point is, the power of the buffalo is in its horns to save another. And so it is, you see, in the Old Testament. It's used as a picture of the redeeming power of God to save his people. Prophesied to the house of David, the power of God to save his people. So God is able to save to the uttermost, able to save completely those that come to him through his promised Messiah, Jesus. That's who the son of Zacharias is going to point people to. As John himself will begin his ministry by pointing to Jesus and saying, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And you know, friends, that's as true for you and me today as it was then. Whoever you are, I don't know who you are. Every Sunday we will have some people visiting, and I don't know everybody. I don't know. I don't know your background. I don't know where you've been, what you've done. In fact, most of us don't know about each other in that respect anyway. I'm glad that you don't know about me. Some of the things that we've done. But whoever you are, whatever you've done, however grievous your sin has been, this Savior Jesus is the horn of salvation, who is able to completely save to the uttermost anyone who comes to God by him, turning from our sin and believing literally into him, into union with Christ. So you are called too, to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the power of God to save all who come to him. God, we have hope because God has made provision for our salvation through his mighty prophecies and also through his merciful promises. See verses 72 and 73. To perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to his father Abraham. Now Zacharias is going back even further in history, before David. Maybe 800 years before David. And it goes way back to the promises that were made to Abraham. Maybe during this past 9 months when Zacharias has been unable to speak, maybe as he has reflected on this miracle of God giving a child to his elderly wife Elizabeth, as he reflects upon that, maybe his thoughts have gone back to Sarah, the wife of Abraham, who had a similar experience of being childless and then being given a son according to the promise of God. Do you remember that in Genesis 15 that God had made a promise to Abraham? God had made a promise back in chapter 12 to take him from his country and that from him nations would come, people of every tribe, tongue and nation. And then in Genesis 15, you remember that God, how he goes through that process of telling him to take these various animals and to divide them in two. And God passed like a burning torch, a burning oven between those pieces of animals and swore on oath that he would keep his promise to Abraham and his descendants who would believe, who would trust in the living God. and it was accounted to him for righteousness. God not only made that promise to Abraham, but you see, God goes, he made a promise, but God actually swore on oath. That's what he's telling us here, that God swore on oath, verse 73, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham. So that God was saying, as he looked, as God passed between those torn animals, God is saying, may this happen to me if I go back on my promise to you, Abraham, to save. See, when you and I, if we've ever had the experience of going to court, you know, maybe in some other context, in a solicitor's office, and we've had to put our hands maybe on the Bible and we've sworn. We've had to swear on something greater than ourselves. We swear on oath. But God swears upon himself because there is no one greater. He swears upon himself because there is nothing greater than himself. May I be held to account, says God, if I ever break my promise to save to the uttermost. That is what Zacharias is referring to here in verses 71 to 73. God has sworn on oath that he, upon his own life, God swears upon his life that he will save those that believe upon his son Jesus. You know, I'm so thankful this morning that God is not like us. We make and we break promises all the time. I promise to do this. Yes, dear, I promise to fix the shelf. Absolutely. I promise to wash and hoover the car before we go away at Christmas. Trust me, I promise that I will never ever say or do that again. But the trouble is, you see, our hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Only the Lord knows just how deceitful our hearts can be. We don't know them. And no matter how many promises we make, we seem to break them again and again and again. But the point is that God's promises are utterly unbreakable. He will always keep his word. In fact, you see, a day would come in Abraham's experience when God would prove how much he would keep that promise. Remember that he told him to take his son, his only son, the covenant son, to take his only son and upon Mount Moriah and to sacrifice him. And God intervenes and stops him, sends an angel to stop him as he's about to plunge the knife into the heart of his own dear son. And at that very moment, God provides a substitute, a ram with its horns caught in a thorn bush, bearing in its head the symbol of the curse of God. The point is that the ram was a picture of a coming Savior whose head would be caught in another thorn bush, who would bear the curse upon his head instead of us, who would die upon Calvary's cross, bearing our sins in his own body upon the cross, and that through him and through his sacrifice on our behalf, that we will know the forgiveness of all of our sins. He bears the punishment. Our guilt is transferred to him, and his spotless purity and righteousness is reckoned as ours, praise God. So that in God we have hope because he has made provision for our salvation through his mighty prophecies, through great David's greater son, and through his merciful promises to Abraham all the way down to us. That applies to you and me. This is relevant to you and me this morning. But the question is, have you come to know him? So it's all very interesting. But what really counts is, what about you? Have you personally come to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? You sing the words, how sweet the name of Jesus sounds, but does it really mean anything to you? Does your heart rejoice at the sound of the name of Jesus? So that's the first thing. In God we have hope, because he has made provision for our salvation. But secondly, notice. Number two. In God we have hope because God has got a purpose for our salvation. Not only made provision, but also has a purpose in our salvation. See verses 74 and 75. To grant that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. So what is God's purpose? Why has God saved us? Those of us, the overwhelming majority of us here this morning that know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, why has he saved you? Now, is he in the business of sort of saving someone and then moving on to the next person without any kind of ultimate goal? He says that he has saved us with a purpose, for one thing, in order to serve him. To serve him. Zacharias tells us that God saves us to serve him. We are saved in order to serve. In fact, it was Mary who said that first, last week, remember? In Mary's song, when she's told that she will conceive a child by the Holy Spirit, Mary says, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." And in verse 74, Zacharias says, "Grant that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve you, may serve him without fear." That's the whole point, isn't it, of the gospel? Ultimately, it's not just that we might think that's a wonderful theological truth. It's not just that we might think, wonderful, you know, I'm saved, I'm no longer going to hell. Let's pull up the drawbridge. I can just sit comfortably now until he wafts me to glory. That's the whole point of Romans 12, isn't it? Isn't that what the Apostle Paul says? "I plead with you, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, in view of God's mercy, in response to the gospel, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable, your rational, your thinking service. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may approve of that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Paul is saying, here's how you respond to the gospel. This is why. This is God's purpose in your salvation. In response to the gospel, which in terms of Romans, which the apostle had expounded in Romans chapters 1 through 8, and then chapters 9 through 11 speaks of God's sovereign love, setting his love upon us when we were the most hell-bound, undeserving of sinners. And God set his love upon us because he loves us. And the only fitting response, the most rational response, is to offer every part of your being to serve him. To offer to his service your entire mind, your entire body, your entire will. That's what he's saying. That you would seek to serve him with your mind being no longer conformed to this world, but transformed. That your body, you will offer your body as a living sacrifice. And that in your will, in your heart and will, that you will approve or begin to approve, say yes to the things that God loves and no to the things that God hates. There was an experience of that, of course, in the ministry of Jesus. Do you remember there was a woman that came to anoint Jesus? She was called a sinful woman. We're not told what sins she committed. Some of us might take a guess. But she was called a sinful woman. And you remember that she came and she anointed Jesus. She washed his feet. And you remember that she dried them with her hair, which was quite a thing to do. In those days, probably today too. And of course the religious people there, the religious types, were criticizing Jesus and saying, "Oh, you shouldn't be associating with a woman like this." And remember, Jesus defends this woman and says that what she's done is actually beautiful. She's done a beautiful thing for me. And then he explains it. He says, the reason why you don't understand what this woman has done is because she's been forgiven much, and consequently she loves much. So she uses her body. Her body is no longer used in the service of sin, but in the service of Christ, to bring honor and glory to him. Because the more that we understand how much he has forgiven us at such an infinite cost, the more that we will love him and show that love by wanting to serve him in any way that we can. Now, folks, this morning, So who wouldn't want to give themselves to serving a God who is so merciful, a Saviour who is so kind, so loving, so forgiving, so gracious, so gentle with us? Who wouldn't want to stand up and say, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Bless the Lord, O my soul, who forgives all your iniquities, heals all your diseases, crowns your life with tender mercies." I'm sure that many of you know that it was the missionary, or the mission founder, C.T. Studd, who famously once said, "If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him." He knew what he was talking about, you know. We might say that, and in comparison, the sacrifice we make would be peanuts in comparison to earthly terms, to what he sacrificed. Went to Eton College. He was outstanding. He played for England as a cricketer. He was an outstanding, one of the finest cricketers, actually, in this country. He had everything going for him, and then he was converted to Christ. In fact, if you drive through Tidworth today, and I know that we have a couple that used to live there, but if you go to drive on the way down to Salisbury through Tidworth, it is Tidworth, isn't it? There's an army camp there. And when you're driving through in a sort of Salisbury direction, if you look out, as you drive, go through Tidworth, and look to the right-hand side, and you'll see a great big white mansion. It looks like one of these National Trust properties, a huge white mansion standing in the fields. And I think it's the officers' mess today. But you know, that was the home, that was the boyhood home of C.T. Studd. He was, in today's terms, he was a multi-millionaire, and yet he sacrificed it in his service to Christ. So he not only talked the talk, but he walked the walk. If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. So, you see, God doesn't save us in order that we might simply say to ourselves, "Well, you know, that's wonderful, I'm saved. Now I'm safe. Now I can just sort of sit back and wait until the Lord carries me to glory." He has saved us with a purpose in order to serve him. In order to serve him, and in order to sanctify us as well. We'll pass hurriedly over that. But verse 75, "In holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life." So in God we have hope because firstly he has made provision for our salvation. Secondly, says Zacharias, we have hope in God because he has a purpose in our salvation. But thirdly, finally, we have hope in God because God has made peace through our salvation. See verses 76 to 79. And how has God made peace with us? Well, he's made peace with us through our repentance. Verse 76, 77. "You, child, will be called the prophet." And this is Zacharias speaking, remember, looking at his child, maybe. "You, child, will go before the prophet of the highest, will be called the prophet of the highest. You will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of the forgiveness of their sins." Now, I don't know, but I imagine maybe Zacharias was holding this newborn in his arms at this point. The baby who will grow up to become John the Baptist. In his arms, here he is. Zacharias looking down into the eyes of this little one and saying these words as he prophesies that one day that this child will grow to become the forerunner of the Lord and to give knowledge of salvation to his people. But you see, this knowledge it's not a mere notional head knowledge. It's not mere head knowledge, but something. In the words of an old hymn, true religion's more than notion. Something must be known and felt. It is a living knowledge of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. When we repent from our sins and put our trust in Jesus Christ, through him we receive remission, the forgiveness of our sins, all of them, and God breaks the power of cancelled sin. And as we've sung already this morning, he sets the prisoner free. But it raises the obvious question. I ask you again, do you know him? I'm not asking, are you religious? Do you go to church a lot? Do you know about Jesus? But do you know him day by day in your life? Do you know his living presence in your life? Walking with him, talking with him, as he tells you, you are his own. So it's interesting how the Apostle John, not John the Baptist, but the Apostle John, picks up on this in John chapter 1. Maybe Zacharias had said something to John, to the Apostle John. And he says that the Lord Jesus came to his own, but his own did not receive him. But to those who did receive him, he gave the right to become children of God. Children of God. And remember, he's talking there about Gentiles. Oh, at that moment in time, he had been rejected by his own people in that sense. Not that that was final, but here is a promise to Gentiles like you and me. Here is a gospel promise that those who do receive him become the children of God. It speaks of intimacy with God that we could never have known before. An intimacy that he likens between a child and a loving father, which I concede some people find difficult to understand these days. And this intimacy brings not only the assurance of forgiveness because of Jesus, but the assurance of eternal life, so that when this same Apostle John is writing his first letter, he can write and say, little children, these things, little children, these things I write that you may know that you have eternal life. This is more than a hope-so religion. This is a know-so. Not because of anything in you, but entirely because of the love, the grace, and the mercy of God in Jesus. Do we have hope? Absolutely. Not a hope so, but I know so. We have the assurance that Christ came into the world to die for people like you and me. And that in believing in Jesus, that we know that all of our sins have been forgiven forever. And we have peace with God through repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which in itself is a gift of God. We have peace through repentance, through our repentance. We have peace through God's revelation. You see the final verse, verse 79. To give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. So Zacharias has the assurance of forgiveness through the Lord Jesus Christ, having repented of his sins, and he ends his song with praise. You know, we nearly passed over those words in verse 78. We can't do that. Verse 78, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the dayspring from on high has visited us to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death. Previously, Zacharias had lost all hope. He was a man in despair, sitting in the shadow of darkness. The kind of picture that we would describe of a group of travelers making their way through the desert in the Middle East, and the sun goes down and there's proper darkness, not the darkness that we have that's polluted by light, but proper darkness and the threat of wild animals and so on. When there is nothing to do except sit and wait and hope until the break of day. Zacharias may have spoken these words 2,000 years ago, but they are incredibly up to date, incredibly relevant, expressing the same kind of darkness, pain and despair that people all around us are feeling. Maybe someone here today, maybe, I don't know, maybe you feel that yourself today. And yet, here, if this is a description of Zacharias before, here is a description of once he has come to see that his hope has been restored, holding the child in his arms who will declare who will announce the coming of the Messiah. So at the end of the Old Testament era, just as Israel was about to go into 400 years of silence between, you know, in that blank page in between the Old and New Testament, which represents 400 years, when God was silent, a promise had been given, the last words given through the prophet Malachi, chapter 4. For behold, a day is coming when burning like an oven, and all the proud who do wickedly will be stubble, and the day in which that will be burnt up. And then, but he goes on. He says, but to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. This is a prophecy concerning the coming of a Savior who will say, I am the light of the world. He is the one who has overcome the darkness, who could not be overcome by the darkness. Here is the one who is the resurrection and the life. Now, praise God that on Thursday, at the Thanksgiving service for Peter Whatley, we can praise God that he's with him in glory. What hope that offers to the family and friends. He came, the Lord Jesus came into the world to conquer death forever for all who believe in him, so that in him we have a living hope. That's what transforms Zacharias from being a man without hope, living in the shadow of death, turns him into a man with a living hope, a man who knows the assurance, the guarantee of his sins forgiven, a man who has come to know the Savior, the Son of Righteousness, the day spring, the day star from on high, the one who comes to visit like a doctor his people, bringing healing in his wings, guiding our feet into the way of peace, the one in whom we have a living hope. Oh, do you know him? If not, how can you possibly contemplate living without him? When he offers you everything, everything in himself. My prayer is that you will not only know about Jesus with a hope-so religion that leaves you sitting in darkness, but that you will experience a no-so salvation, peace with God through Jesus. And that you'll be able to say with the psalmist and mean it in the depths of your own, from the depths of your own experience, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good.